Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I forgot to mention a Super Bowl party. The only reason you would go, though, is to watch the commercials, because my wife has already told me who's going to win. And she's pretty good at this. She picks football teams by the only logical criteria, the only reasonable basis that you would choose a winner. She likes the airport in Seattle better. Logan, she tells me, is a dump. And laugh, she wins an eerie amount of the time. Truth be told, I'll probably be cheering for the Seahawks as well, if for no other reason. My favorite Super Bowl-related quote this week was Seattle assistant coach Rocky Seato. I'm going to change my name to Rocky. Pastor Rocky. I like that. It's Super Bowl week, so they're interviewing everybody, and they asked if they could interview him. He said, yes, but I have a favor to ask, and here's the quote. Could we emphasize that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer, and that he is the greatest treasure in the entire universe? Jesus is better than the Super Bowl. I like that. Yeah, amen. Reading that, it sounds like Coach Seato has read the book of Hebrews, because he's just saying what the author of Hebrews has been telling us for the past several weeks. Jesus is better than everyone and anything. But as the audience to which this letter was written, as the Jewish people of the first century read this letter, even here just four verses into chapter 2 where we left off last week, many would be struggling on one point. They'd be reading along, and then they'd look up and say, okay, tell me again, there's just one thing. Help me understand exactly how it is that Jesus is better than the angels. Now, you and I were done with that subject 2 weeks ago, because the author of Hebrews spent like half of chapter 1 dealing with it. He told us, Jesus is God. God created the angels. Therefore, Jesus is better than the angels. And so we're good. But the Jewish reader would say, yeah, I understand all that, but there's one thing that I don't understand. Jesus died. How can Jesus be greater than the angels if he died? Angels don't die. Men die. So how can we believe in a Messiah? How can we trust in a Savior? How can we worship a Lord who was clearly a man? And not just a man who lived, but a man who died. Doesn't that make him weaker, lesser than the angels? Well, in our passage this morning, the author is going to respond. He's going to tell his readers from the first century and the 21st century, that's actually why we should believe in him. The fact that he died is why we should trust him and worship him, which sounds completely backwards. It's like saying the Vikings are going to win the Super Bowl tonight. Patrick, they're not even playing. Yeah, but Minneapolis, St. Paul is an awesome airport. It sounds like that kind of logic, except that it isn't even a little bit, because the fact that Jesus died does nothing to disqualify him from greatness. In fact, just the opposite. If we think about it, the fact that he died should give us an even greater understanding and appreciation of his greatness. So how do we get there? The first thing the author does, verse 5, is he puts the death of Jesus in a larger context. Like if Cale Mosley tries to tell you the Patriots don't belong in the Super Bowl because the Chiefs beat them like 41-14, you'd say, Cale, look at the big picture. Look at the whole season. That was just one game. The first thing that the author of Hebrews does is say you can't look just at the death of Jesus. You need to put it in the broader context. So he's going to give us some past and some present and some future. In fact, starting with the future, verse 5, he, Jesus, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. He hasn't put the world, not going to put the world under the authority of angels. Why did Jesus come? It wasn't to deliver the world to angels. The world has never been under the leadership of angels, is not currently under the leadership of angels, never will be ruled by angels. And the Jewish reader would know that. The Jewish reader would be thoroughly acquainted with that fact, because he or she would know the through line of the whole Old Testament was anticipation of a kingdom in which the world would be ruled, not by an angel, but by a man, a descendant of David. Now, you and I might say to ourselves, it would seem an angel would actually do a better job. Angels seem pretty reliable in contrast to you and me. Whether angels appear as warriors or as messengers or even as comforters, they pretty much get the job done. So why not turn administration of our planet over to them? It's not like they could do a worse job, right? But God's already answered that question. And beginning in verse 6, the author takes us to Psalm 8 to remind us hundreds of years earlier, David asked the same question. In Psalm 8, David says, God, what is your preoccupation with humanity anyway? One testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Son of man here is generic. David's talking about you and me, men and women. He's asking the question that Phillips Craig and Dean made into a popular song a few years ago. Who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? Who are we? Why is God interested in us? Imagine you're out this afternoon getting, I don't know, chips and soda for the Super Bowl party. The phone rings. It's mom, it's dad, it's husband, it's wife, it's sister, it's brother, whoever you live with is calling, saying, hey, you need to get home right now. Governor Brownback is here. He wants to watch the game with you. What would go through your mind? He'd say, why? What is it about me that he wants to, I don't get it. Now take that confusion and multiply it by I don't know how many millions, and you've got David's question. Why does the creator of the universe pay the slightest bit of attention to us? But then David goes on, he answers his own question. Still quoting from Psalm 8, you've made him, meaning us, speaking of humanity, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning under our feet. And we read that and we say, when? When did that happen? I mean, a little lower than the angels, we understand. We read about angels and we say, yeah, they've got game. We can't slay the firstborn of an entire nation in a night. We can't destroy cities before breakfast. We can't appear and disappear at will. It's 2015. We haven't even managed to make a good hoverboard yet. But when were we set over the works of God's hands with all things in subjection to us under our authority? Doesn't seem to be the world that we live in, and it isn't, but it used to be. Genesis 1, don't turn there because you know it, I'm sure. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion, authority, rule, power over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created, a male and female. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, the birds, and over every living thing. And Genesis goes on to talk about plants and fruits and seeds and trees. But the author of Hebrews sums it all up pretty nicely. For in that he, meaning God, put all in subjection under him, meaning us, God left nothing that is not put under us. We were in charge of his entire creation, except along the way something happened. You might have read about it in Genesis 3. Kind of blew it. Okay, we really blew it. Which is why if we look around today, still verse 8, if we look around at our present, now we do not see all things put under us because we sinned in the garden and everything changed. Instead of yielding to us, animals fear us, fight us, growl at us, resist us. Instead of blooming in abundance, plants struggle with poor soil and they compete with thorns and weeds. When we sinned in the garden, we lost control over this world. What's worse, when we sinned in the garden, we lost control over ourselves. And so now we have what we have. We've got bodies that break and mutate and grow old. We have minds that pervert and lie and idolize and hate and murder and wage war. At present, we live in a world where God's law is rejected and his grace is refused, his word is renounced, and everyone suffers, including God's people. At present, things are not what they were. Quoting G.K. Chesterton, whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain, we are not now what we were meant to be. Not yet. You might have noticed I misquoted the last line of verse 8. What the author actually says is, we do not yet see all things put under him, meaning under us. Not yet. But with that is the promise, something's going to change. Jesus is going to repair the damage that we did. In fact, he already has. Jesus has repaired the damage. He's already paid the price. We're just waiting to take delivery. But one day we will, once again, verse 7, be crowned with glory and honor. And all of the pain and suffering that characterizes our current existence will end. And it's at that point that we'll get to do something that no angel has ever done. We will, again, rule over God's creation. Not ruling over it now, obviously. We're not qualified. But we will. Why can we be sure? Because verse 9, we see Jesus. You ever think about the fact that as he walked the shores of Galilee, Jesus was giving us a glimpse of what it'll be like to be us in the millennial kingdom? Think about some of the things that we read and we categorize them in our mind as miracles. He calms the storm. He calms the waves. He bids fish and birds to do things, and they do his bidding. We even read in Mark that when he was in the desert, he pacified wild animals. That's going to be our future. That's going to be what it's like to be us when the world is once again under the subjection, not of angels, but of humanity. Okay, says our Jewish reader. That's great. That's fine. I like that. But when do we get to the part about Jesus dying? We just did. Because when we see Jesus, verse 9, we see the Son of God who for a time was made a little lower than the angels, who became human like us, even suffered death like us, but who now, today, this moment, is crowned with glory and honor like one day we will be. Jesus, the name means the Lord is salvation. Mary was given that name even before Jesus was born. But verse 9, the author is saying, yeah, we knew the name, but now we see it, we get it, we understand what it really meant. And we gaze upon it with awe. We're staggered at the fact of Jesus and the reality that he became lower so we could become higher. At the truth that he descended to depths so that we could be restored to great heights. That his cross purchased our crowns. By what means? By what mechanism? How did it happen? Still verse 9, Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. And tasted death doesn't really mean what it sounds like in the English. It's not a great translation because we hear tasted and we think sampled, sipped, nibbled. It's almost like he had as little as possible, just enough to be polite. But tasted here means the opposite of that. It means he experienced, he consumed all of death for everyone. And he felt it. I've outlived several dogs, and I think all of them I've ended up bringing to the vet to have put to sleep. And I'm grateful for vets and the way that they go about that. Typically, at least in my experience, the vet will administer some Valium, some kind of sedative, so the animal isn't scared. And then there comes a second medicine that makes the dog unconscious, and then finally potassium or something else that stops the heart from beating. I'm grateful for the kind of transition that allows. And Jesus had the benefit of exactly none of that. Didn't want it, even refused some sour wine with a little gall in it to maybe take the slightest edge off, because he wasn't just on the cross to die. He was on the cross to bear God's wrath for our sins. And so for every one of us, Jesus didn't merely nibble at death. He didn't sip or sample death. For every one of us, Jesus felt all of the pain of a body losing its battle to survive. And he did it so we could regain the crowns that we lost. By the grace of God, still verse 9, Jesus got what we deserved so one day we can inherit what he deserved. And why is Jesus greater than the angels? Because angels couldn't do that. Angels can't die. And the very thing that our imaginary reader is raising as a possible reason why angels would be better, well, angels have to be higher because they can't die. No, because angels can't die, they can't do this great thing. Because they can't die, they're unable to do what Jesus did. They can't die as a man for all men. And so now, having put Jesus' death in context, the author's going to go rapid fire. He's going to try to unpack every other objection he can possibly anticipate so he can put this issue to bed once and for all. So he says, okay, let's bring it on, the who, the what, the where, the how, about how Jesus' death doesn't disqualify him. It's actually the very signature of his greatness. First question, why would the Son of God die for sinful man? Answer, verse 2, it was fitting. It made sense. It was right. For him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. Jesus is the creator of the universe. Every bit as much as God the Father, every bit as much as God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is creator of the universe, which means he's the creator of you and me. And created us to do what? To love him, to serve him, to glorify him. Came a day when we no longer serve that purpose, right? Jesus saw that and took responsibility for fixing it. He said, I've got this. I'll do what it takes to restore them to their original condition. Second question, how did he do that? Really, the author's already answered this one, but verse 10, he rounds it out a little bit. In order to be the captain of our salvation, he had to be perfected through sufferings. Captain, in this sense, is one who leads that others might follow. One who's at the head of the line leading troops into danger. And in order to do that, in order to be qualified for that assignment, the author says that Jesus had to be made perfect. And that rocks our world a little bit. What do you mean made perfect? Jesus was perfect. Jesus is perfect. He always will be perfect. What are we talking about? Yes, Jesus was perfect in all of his ways. But understand, the perfect sinless life he lived couldn't save us. His perfect virgin birth couldn't redeem us. The perfect miracles he did and words that he spoke couldn't rescue us. Yes, every part of him was perfect. Everything he did was perfect. And yet he still needed to be perfected. The Greek is teleos, to be made fully adequate for the task at hand. How was Jesus made more perfect than he was? The answer is he needed to suffer to be made perfect. Adequate for what he came to do. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death. If we die apart from God's forgiveness instead of eternity in God's love, we spend eternity experiencing God's wrath. So to purchase our forgiveness, Jesus had to pay that price. He had to endure all of our wrath for all of our sin. We couldn't be forgiven unless Jesus was perfected. That is to say, unless he suffered. Now, who are we as a result? Next question. Who are we that God is thinking of us? I'm glad you're sitting down because this answer is amazing. Who are we? We're his brothers and sisters. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He became like us. Why? So we could become like him, so we could be sanctified. That word doesn't mean nice, it doesn't mean churchy, it doesn't mean pleasant to be around. It means set apart like Jesus was set apart, to worship, to enjoy God, to love God and be loved by God, to glorify him with our lives. Now, whether we do that isn't the point. That part's up to us. We still have free will to choose to walk in that or not. The author's point is different. The author's point is now we can. Now we have that option. When Jesus took our sin, he also gave us his righteousness. The great trade, you know this. God looked at Jesus on the cross and saw our sin and dealt with Jesus accordingly, poured out his wrath upon him. But on this side of the cross, God looks upon us and sees Jesus and his righteousness and treats us accordingly and pours out his blessings upon us. And so today, because of that exchange, verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He says, brother, sister, family. I dated a woman in college, first woman I ever fell in love with. For 3 or 4 months, 5 months maybe, I was on cloud nine. I was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I'm telling the story. It occurs to me my wife is in the front row, and I'm not sure she knows this story. A little awkward. So it seems like things are serious. I love you, babe. Only you. Seems like things are serious, though, a long time ago. Christmas vacation is coming, and I say, hey, you know, would it be crazy if I came down for a couple days to meet your parents? Because things were getting serious. And she says, you know, funny, I was thinking about that too. That would be a really bad idea. And she dumped me. Turns out, and I hadn't realized this, her parents were high society in Birmingham, Alabama. Perfectly perfect in every way. And I wasn't. Maybe high, but not society. The point was, as she thought about it, as she realized, okay, this is starting to get serious, she realized her parents would never accept me. In her eyes, I wasn't qualified to marry their daughter, and so there was no point in continuing the relationship. Here's the thing. We were not qualified to marry God's son, and in our case, it wasn't a matter of opinion. It's objective fact. Until the cross. Interesting to notice, Jesus never calls the apostles brother until the resurrection. John 13, he says, you call me Lord, Lord, and that's about right. Let's keep it like that. But on this side of the cross, he'll tell anyone who will listen, including God the Father, these are my brothers and sisters. And he's not talking about the angels, he's talking about us. We're the ones that Jesus thought about as he hung on the cross. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. It's a quote from Psalm 22, the great psalm of the cross, a psalm written from Jesus' perspective. It's been said the Gospels give us the facts of the crucifixion. In Psalms, we find the feelings. And the first 21 verses of Psalm 22 describe feelings of agony. They describe the reality of the crucifixion from Jesus' perspective. It's where we read things like, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. But then we come to verse 22, and there's a change. There's a change of perspective. Verse 22, which is quoted here, Jesus looks past his experience hanging on the cross. He looks past even the cross itself, and he focuses on the reason for the cross. He focuses on the things that will make the agony worth it. Seeing our faces. Perhaps whispering our names. Looking forward to telling each one of us about God. And watching us respond to the forgiveness that he was in the very act of purchasing. And then envisioning himself right here in our midst, not only inspiring praise, not only listening as we sing songs about him, but joining us as we worship, praising right along with us. I don't think we fully stop and appreciate what it means when we read that God inhabits the praises of his people. For the joy set before him, we read later in Hebrews, Jesus endured the cross. And I think so much of that had to do with knowing the praise that would come forth from the saints that he died to save. I think a great deal of that joy was knowing the glory that God would receive as souls that Jesus saved, proved, demonstrated that they were his brothers and sisters by living this life the same way that he did, walking the same way that he walked, verse 13. letting him lead the way and guide our thoughts and shape our choices. That's really what's encapsulated in that short sentence, I will put my trust in him. The author is assuming a deep knowledge of Old Testament on the part of his reader. So he's taking snippets of verses and he's pointing at concepts. He's pointing at stories with them. Here he's going to Isaiah 8. The first part is Isaiah 8, 17. The next part, Isaiah 8, 18, where he says, here I am and the children whom God has given me. And again, I think we need to read this from the perspective of Jesus on the cross, because that's clearly what's in view at the beginning of verse 12 in the first quote. And then he links to the second one with and again, and links to the third one with and again. He's making the point three different times to say versions of the same thing. Now, side note, 60 seconds, I promise it'll be worth it. We probably wouldn't realize Isaiah 8:18 is messianic if the author of Hebrews didn't point to it here and tell us that it is. Because if you go and read it in context, it's Isaiah speaking, and he's referring to himself and his two sons. So if we go back, if we actually track it down, in the very same verse we read, we, Isaiah speaking of him and his sons, are for signs and wonders, better translation, signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Signs and symbols in what way? Isaiah and his son, turns out, all had prophetic names. Isaiah, you probably know, means Yahweh is salvation. His first son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, put that on the back of a Super Bowl jersey. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz means the prey makes haste. His second son, Shear Jashub, means a remnant shall return. What do you do with that? Picture Isaiah standing between his two sons, his arms around his boys. He's writing less than 20 years before the Assyrian invasion, less than 20 years before Israel is conquered. He's got his arms around his boys, and on the one hand, he says, the prey makes haste. Israel's going to fall quickly. But in the middle, God is salvation, and a remnant shall return. Now, why would Jesus be thinking about that on the cross? Because judgment was going to fall upon him quickly, so he could be our salvation. And a remnant lost in sin would return to be his family. End of Hebrew lesson. Bottom line, verses 12 and 13, the author's saying to his Jewish audience, when you look at the cross, don't see frailty. Don't see feebleness. Above all, please don't see futility. See fulfillment of prophecy. See fulfillment of God's plan. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Becoming a man, even dying as a man, wasn't a failing for Jesus, quite the opposite. He became a man so that he could bless us in ways that otherwise would not have been possible. What ways? In what ways does Jesus' death profit us? That's the next question. We've already hit why and how and who. We're up to what. And what turns out to be a list of four specific things. The first, verse 15. Through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Sounds confusing. How does Satan have the power of death? I thought Satan couldn't touch us without God's permission. True fact. But Satan brought sin into the world, right? And he did it knowing that the wages of sin are death. He knew the cost. He knew what God's holiness would require. He did it anyway. That's why Jesus calls Satan a murderer from the beginning. His very first contact with humanity, he killed us dead. And he's continued to attack ever since. When we forfeited control of this world, when we relinquished it, who swooped in to pick up the ball and run with it? Satan. As our influence decreased, his increased and is still increasing today. To the point where John says, for all intents and purposes, Satan is the god, small g, the god of this world. But at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. New King James says destroyed, but it's destroyed the same way we've been reading in Hosea, those who have been coming out on Wednesdays. Not annihilated, but neutralized, negated. At least when it comes to believers, today, Satan has no power that we don't give him. Eventually, he's going to be completely powerless. His destiny is not uncertain. We know it's written. He's going to be cast into outer darkness. But he's determined to get some licks in first. He's a dead angel walking, but that doesn't mean he's not dangerous. But he is a dead angel walking. Jesus wrote his destiny in blood on the cross. That's the first thing Jesus accomplished. Second thing he accomplished, verse 15, he released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, he freed us from the greatest fear in the world, fear of death. Now, the psychologists break that down, and they say fear of death is really a bunch of fears all rolled into one. It's fear of pain, it's fear of separation, fear of the unknown, fear of non-existence, fear of punishment. To which the author of Hebrews probably says, fine, however you want to think of it, parse it however you want. His point is, for you and me as believers, that stuff should be in the rearview mirror, over, done with, taken care of. Because death cannot harm us. It can try to frighten us. Boo! But it can't harm us. It can only promote us to glory. I wasn't here, but I'm told Calvary Wichita in its very early days met for a while in a funeral home. John Corson's got a great illustration about that. He says, sometime if you can, spend some time in the back room of a mortuary or a medical examiner's office or an anatomy class, somewhere that has cadavers. Sounds like fun, right? He says, go there and go around whispering in their ears, you're going to have a car accident. You're going to throw an aneurysm. You're going to develop Parkinson's. He says, funny thing, none of them will blink. You hope, anyway. Tell them the worst horror story about how they're going to die. It won't faze them. Of course it's not going to faze them, Patrick. They're already dead. And of course, that's the point. Jesus not only defeated Satan, he defeated death. If we're in Jesus, we're already dead. We're crucified with him. Amen? We're just hanging out waiting to be resurrected with him. And verse 16, that's not something Jesus did for the angels. He does not give aid to the angels. The word aid here means he doesn't reach down. He doesn't pull them up. He doesn't save them. Jesus didn't become he's not an angel, and he didn't become an angel so that he could die for angels. He became human, still verse 16, so he could reach down, pull up, rescue the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people and you and I who are grafted in. It's the only way he could help it. Verse 17, in all things he had to be made like us. Put an asterisk next to all. He didn't have a sin nature. He was born without that S-I-N positive condition that you and I have. But in every other way, he chose to be like us. In Scripture, we see him tired, hungry, thirsty, sleep-deprived, weak, helpless, homeless, injured, mocked, persecuted, slandered, doubted, rejected, arrested, betrayed, assassinated. He didn't just put himself in our place, he put himself in our places, real situations of real lives. He didn't just make himself vulnerable to every human weakness, he allowed himself to be a victim of others' weaknesses, of others' greed, of others' fear. And he did it, why? That he might be, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. He did it in order that we might receive the third benefit of the cross, the third mentioned here, propitiation, payment in blood, payment in full for our sins. The Jewish high priest had to go through extensive cleansing rituals before he could offer a sacrifice to God that would temporarily cover our sins. But Jesus was a perfect high priest. He was able to extend God's mercy to us while also satisfying God's righteous judgment, being faithful to God's justice. And he did it the only way he could, by being both priest and sacrifice. Not only covering our sins, but washing our sins away. He was our propitiation. But even then, Even after all of that, Jesus still isn't done. Verse 18, the last benefit mentioned that we derive from the cross, he continues to help those who are his. He himself has suffered being tempted, and so he is able to aid those who are tempted. And how does that aid come? You read some commentators and they focus on the example that Jesus is and the encouragement that we find in that example. The fact that he lived a sinless life for 30 plus years proves that we can too, that it's possible. An example, like when I'm teaching my daughter to swim, I'll swim out and say, hey, you see, I'm swimming. It's okay. Nothing bad happens. You can come in here too. And Jesus is our example. He does teach us that we're more than conquerors in him. But the word aid here, different word than the last time it appeared, the word aid here specifically means to run to the cry of a child. Yes, Jesus defeated every enemy. Yes, he gave us the power to defeat sin in our life, but he didn't defeat every foe to put us back under the law. He defeated every enemy so he could extend to us every grace. And he wants to, because Jesus knows how hard it is to live this life. He knows because he lived it. He's not confused about what it's like to be us. He knows there's nothing that escapes him. And everything about it inspires him to help us get through it. Because on this side of the cross, again, Jesus looks at us, mind-blowing as it is, Jesus looks at us and he says, "You're family." And in the kingdom of God, at least, there's nothing that family won't do for family. Are you drawing on that strength this morning? Let's look at those four victories again, those four benefits purchased for us with his blood. Let's make sure we're really walking in them. What was the first one? Verse 14. He defeated Satan. Question, is Satan defeated in your life right now today? Are you letting Jesus destroy him, or are you giving Satan CPR? Do you have him on oxygen? Are you keeping Satan alive in your life? Satan gained power in this world in the first place when we turned over control. And I say we because you and I would have done the same thing if we had been there instead of Adam and Eve. And Satan gains power in our lives today the exact same way. When we turn over control, how do we do that? With the things we read, with the stuff we watch, with the music we listen to, the games we play, the websites we visit, the pills we take, the dope we use, the sex we have. All of those things say to Satan, take me, use me, have me, control me. Jesus did something the readers of this letter couldn't believe. He became a man and died for our sin. Why? To bring Satan's control over our life to a screeching halt. Why would we even consider handing that control back to him? But you got to ask yourself this morning, are you? Second benefit, Jesus neutralized the fear of death to the point where Paul even mocks it. Death, where is your sting? That's New King James for, yeah, you ain't so bad. Are you letting Jesus neutralize the fear of death in you this morning? And I get fear of death is hard to let go of because there's a wrongness to death. The part of us that's made in the image of God sees death and cries out and says, this is wrong. It wasn't supposed to be like this. But perfect love casts out all fear. The same perfect love that brought Jesus down from heaven to live as a man and die for our sins should be able to conquer that fear in our hearts. Has it? Are you wrestling with fear this morning? Fear of death or any other fear for that matter? If you are, all I can say is stop staring at your fear. And you know this in every other part of your life, right? We know if we stare into the ditch when we're driving, we're going to drift over to the ditch. We know if we stare at the headlights of the oncoming truck, we're going to drift across the center line. when we obsess about death, our death or anybody else's death, we need to be careful because it's easy for us to drift across the center line. And the more we do, the more we panic, the easier it is to start denying Christ. Maybe he didn't come. Maybe he didn't die. Maybe his death wasn't sufficient. Maybe his death was sufficient for everybody but me. And we said last week, those thoughts are understandable, but so are the answers. They're laid out right here, and we need to stare at them. We need to let the truth that Jesus defeated death also defeat our fear of death. And if we can't get there, maybe we need to go back to an even more basic truth, the truth that Jesus didn't come to get this world ready to deliver it over to the angels. He came to purchase forgiveness, verse 17, so that we would be ready when he hands it over to us. He came to purchase forgiveness. Are you walking in forgiveness this morning? Are you convinced that Jesus died for every sin you've ever sinned? Are you convinced that you're forgiven for every sin you ever will sin, even the ones that haven't happened yet? Do you know that you know that you know that they were paid for 100% at the cross 2,000 years ago, that Jesus has already endured all of the wrath you will ever deserve? It's done. And if you don't know that, if you're not convinced of that this morning, let me read your mail for a minute. Because if you're not convinced that you're forgiven, you're probably still doing whatever it is that you don't think you're forgiven of. And if you're not doing it, you're thinking an awful lot about it, maybe obsessively. If you're not convinced you're forgiven, you're probably struggling with self-control in other areas of your life. Probably you're battling with depression or self-medicating to manage your depression or both. You're probably struggling to pray. If you pray at all, probably you're not because you don't see the point. If you open the Bible, it probably seems flat and lifeless, and you wonder what others see in it that you don't. If you come to church, you spend the whole time feeling like you're faking it or secretly despising an awful lot of the people here because you're convinced they're faking it. Worship probably angers you because whatever it is that everybody else seems to be feeling, you don't feel. If you feel anything at all, you probably feel the opposite of what they seem to feel. And people in general, here or anywhere, probably frustrate you an awful lot of the time. The purpose of people in your life probably seems to be to let you down, and a lot of times you think you'd be better off without them. Where am I getting all of that? That's the condition of man apart from God. It's the place we all were before coming to Christ, and it's a place we can slip back into so easily. It's a place that we go, that we put on like an old pair of jeans or an old pair of shoes when we decide maybe Jesus wasn't really our perfect high priest. Maybe he wasn't the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sin. We decide that we're unforgiven, or if we spend a fair amount of time entertaining the possibility, we will go back to thinking and acting and reacting like we're unforgiven. You know, we talk so often about Jesus being able to help those who are tempted in their battle against the sin of their lives and Satan and the flesh, and he is. Oh, praise God that he is. But you know, what was Jesus' greatest temptation? It was in the garden, that's where it was, but what was it? Jesus wrestled with the idea of maybe not going through with the cross. And where did that temptation come from? It came from someplace even deeper. It came from the temptation to believe that God might abandon him. Jesus was tempted with the idea, what if God leaves me in the grave? What then? So if you're wondering, can I really be forgiven? Can God possibly love me again? Can God love me even after what I've done? Can he love me after all of this time? Can he love me if I don't have the first idea how to love him? Understand, Jesus gets it. He's been there. He had the exact same doubts. He wondered about the exact same things. Jesus in the garden was asking himself, will God be able to love me again after I become sin? Will he be able to look at me again because he's going to turn his face away? Will he ever look back? Will I want to worship him again when I take on all of this sin? Let Jesus encourage you this morning in both of the ways we've talked about. Let him encourage you with his example. He is the captain of our salvation. He went first. He led the charge into death, and he led the charge into this new life with God that his death made possible. See his example. He went first. If he can do it, we can do it. And let him also encourage you with his presence. We are his family, his brothers and sisters. He will not ignore our cry. Not after everything he's done. Not after everything he's made us. He will answer when we cry. I can't tell you how. It might be a verse to remind you of his love. It might be a song to encourage your heart. It might be a brother or sister reaching out. It might be some divine coincidence just for you to let you know that God is still there and still watching and still loving. Maybe it's a quiet word he speaks to your heart or a moment of perfect, surpassing peace. I don't know. But he's been where you are. And if you're here this morning under the weight of condemnation, if you let him, if you cry out to him, he will use one or more of those things or maybe something different altogether. He'll do something to bring you to where he is. Let's take some time, and if you need to, cry out and let Jesus reach out and lift you and rescue you and heal you. Lord, we see you. Day by day, we understand more and more of you. And yet there are times that we run away or we walk away a little and a little and a little and we turn around and we say, God, where did you go? And in those moments, we're likely to turn to old things, worldly things, carnal things. Lord, save us from ourselves. Lord, hear our cries. Lord, in this time that you've given us, even in these next minutes, I pray that you would hear and you would respond and you would heal. So you know by now I'm not a 3 points in a poem kind of a guy, but Kent Hughes came across a passage by Lewis Bailey. Lewis Bailey was one of John Bunyan's inspirations. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The soul says, Lord, why did you let yourself be taken while you might have escaped your enemies? Christ, that your enemies shall not take you and cast you into outer darkness. Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. The soul says, Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up upon a cross, Christ, that I might lift you up with me to heaven? The soul says, Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross? Christ says, to enlarge your hands to do the work of righteousness and to set your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. The soul asks, Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide, Christ, that I might embrace you more lovingly? The soul asks, soul, Lord, why was your side opened with a spear? Christ says that you might have a way to come near my heart. Lord, we will spend 1,000 lifetimes trying to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. But for now, Lord, as we close, we rejoice in it. We ask that you would remove any barriers keeping us from fully experiencing it. Lord, call us when we run from you, that we would lay down every burden and that we would go out praising you, giving you glory, worshiping your name, and telling the world of so great a love. It's in your name that we close. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.